Good evening. In our first sermon on Obadiah last week, we peered into the prideful heart of Edom, a nation perched in these seemingly impregnable cliffs, yet destined for a downfall. See, God promised that he was going to bring them down. We learned that pride isn't just a trivial vice, but a profound evil that God decisively uproots. Our pride, like Edom, is a deception, a self-crowned glory that stands in opposition to the sovereignty of God. Now remember, the key message of Obadiah is divine justice strikes against evil, while hope and healing await the good. Today we'll continue in Obadiah, looking at verses 10 to 14, which continues to show us more of the particulars around what Edom have done wrong. The context here is emphasized by the repetition as we go through, keep an ear out, the day of their calamity, his calamity, distress. It's a day of distress, of suffering and pain. It's the day that Judah went under siege by the enemy. And they look over their shoulder to their brother Jacob, to their brother Edom, to see what they're going to do. Are they going to lend a hand or not? So let's have a look and see what they do. So Obadiah, page 772, we're looking at verses 10 to 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroad to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Now, how many of you here actually like any of your siblings? Would you put your hands up if you do? Wow, okay, most of you. Right, maybe you can give me some advice after the service how you do that. Me and my brother, we would fight all the time growing up. I've always been someone who's pretty blind to risk, so I lived most of my childhood at the edge of a beating from my siblings most of the time. But man, there was this one time that I genuinely thought I'd gone too far. I think you will agree with me that my brother deserved this, okay? See, my mum would make these amazing Middle Eastern desserts. They were like biscuits, and in the middle were dates, and they're called klercha. They're amazing, okay? Amazing. One morning, I come down. I knew there were four left in the tin, okay? It was breakfast time. I was hungry. I'm a bit healthier now for my breakfast. And there he was, my brother. Crumbs all over him. He'd eaten the last four biscuits. I couldn't believe it. I still can't, you know. Anger got the better of me, and I kicked him in his delicate region. And once his ability to stand returned, the chase was on, right? I tried hiding behind my mum. That didn't work. I tried running around a large pond outside my house. That didn't work. I tried jumping fences, running in random people's gardens. He was still behind me. Eventually, I managed to climb a tree and get away. And here I am. I survived his retribution. Unfortunately, we've been able to reconcile since that fateful day. We're now friends. He always shares his food, and I no longer kick him. Today, family and sibling rivalry is at the very heart of the passage. See, if you thought what I did was bad, take a look at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. We see Edom committed violence. And by violence, we don't just mean physical harm. They didn't just kick them and run away. No, they did something cruel. They did something unjust and something malicious. They're accused of something absolutely awful, absolutely terrible and wicked. And notice who they did it to. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. You see, there is a familial connection between these two people groups. Edom means red. These are the Edomites. They are the descendants of Esau. Judah are the descendants of Jacob. Not that long ago, we saw that friction between both of them in Genesis. It's like a family drama on a very biblical scale. And these two, they were wrestling even before they were born. It's a deep-rooted family feud. Fast forward a bit and we see Jacob pulling a fast one to snag Esau's birthright and then scoring the family blessing. You know, Jacob was able to obtain what wasn't originally his. Then he capitalizes on Esau's moment of weakness He capitalizes on his weakness by trading a bowl of stew for the birthright. Then, with Rebekah's help, Jacob deceives his father Isaac, disguising himself as Esau to steal the blessing meant from his brother. I mean, you would be annoyed, wouldn't you? And the anger continues to fester and grow between these two. So much so that their people groups, their descendants, have this same fractured relationship. Fast forward to Numbers 20. I'm just going to read a section, Numbers 20, 14 to 21. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt and lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice, sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us through your land. We'll not pass through the field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We'll go along the king's highway. We'll not turn this side or that side to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with my sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. And if we drink of your water, and I my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. This tension isn't just a distant family memory, it's alive and kicking. The Israelites wandering in the desert, they're just looking for a bit of a break, a direct route through Edom, but the Edomites holding on to centuries of resentment aren't about to just roll out the red carpet. They not only refuse passage, but they threaten violence if the Israelites as much as step on their land. It's a clear sign that this bitterness has festered, passed down through generations. They had a chance to show compassion and they didn't. So when we talk about Edom's actions against Judah, it's not just some neighborly nastiness, it's betrayal with a capital B. They're blood, they're relatives. If you remember one of the points last week, betrayal's bitter bite, verses 5 to 7, how God was going to judge Edom through the betrayal of one of their allies, it's a reflection of this, isn't it? Of what they're doing here, Edom's betrayal against their own brother Judah. And this behavior isn't going to fly with a just and holy God. You see, God isn't like our justice system here on earth. Plenty of people, they get away with their crimes. Plenty of people within the justice system are corrupt, but not our God. He can't be bribed, he can't be escaped, and you can't hide anything from him. His justice is swift and powerful. Take a look at the last part of verse 10. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Forget jail time. This sentence is the real deal. Being cut off forever means total elimination, total destruction. It's permanent. It mirrors how Edom treat their brother Judah in verse 14. They cut off his fugitive. It's a jail that even death won't give relief from. Today we get a front row seat in the divine courtroom as God brings three accusations against Edom, telling us exactly why they deserve this sentence. Now these accusations come in the forms of don'ts. Don't do this. It's not just an accusation for past mistakes. It's God is telling them, moving forward, you also need to not do this. Steer clear of this behavior. It's like when I tell my daughter, Sophia, look, don't jump from the table to the arm of the sofa to the other arm of the sofa. She knows, I mean, don't do it then and don't do it in the future again. And we'll use these don'ts to structure our three points this evening. So here they are. Number one, and that will be verse 11. Don't stand there. Number two, don't take advantage. That's 12 to 13. And number three, don't be cruel. That's verse 14. Number one, don't just stand there. Take a look at verse 11 with me. In the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. There was a day when strangers, where foreigners and invaders, they came to Jerusalem and walked out with everything. And notice the contrast. These people were foreigners. They aren't part of the community. Esau and Jacob, Edom and Judah, you are brothers. And yet at the end of verse 11, we read, you were like one of them. You, Edom, were like the foreigners. And what did Edom do? They stood aloof. What does aloof mean? These words together in the Hebrew mean they were detached and they were passive. They stood at a distance, doing nothing. They watched it happen before their own eyes. They stood by doing nothing while something awful happened. It was a choice they made. They chose to stand there and remain indifferent to the demise of their brother. In Nazi Germany, the majority of church leaders actually turned a blind eye to the horrors unfolding around them. The Nazi regime engaged in the systemic persecution, dehumanization, and extermination of millions of Jews, along with other groups they deemed undesirable, including Poles, Soviets, Romani people, people with disabilities, and more. This was unimaginable violence, and the church largely stood aloof. They watched from the sidelines. They did nothing and they said nothing. What does God do when he witnesses injustice? Does he just stand there? What does God do when he sees what's happening to Judah? God acts, doesn't he? In verse 10, we see it. He holds Edom to account for their actions. God ensures justice will be served. God's justice isn't passive. It's active and righteous, holding us accountable for both actions and inaction. You see, by standing there doing nothing, Edom aligned themselves with the ones who were in the wrong. Inaction isn't innocence, is it? Avoiding doing the right thing is just as bad as doing the wrong things. Standing there doing nothing is the easiest thing to do. It's also the most selfish. And it's that pride again, isn't it? That self-focus. It's a lack of compassion. And before we start tutting at Edom here, I think we can all relate to being guilty of this too. Not wanting to step away from our comfort. Not wanting to be doing the uncomfortable thing and stand up for what's right. Saints, it's easier to close our eyes, isn't it, to what's happening in the world than to actually do something. Standing up for biblical marriage is hard. Standing up to sexual purity is hard. Standing up against abortion is hard. Standing up to injustice and hate is hard. But you know what? God does want to use his people and his church to show his character, his righteousness, to show what he loves and what he hates, what is right and what is wrong, according to God, according to his word. I remember there was this guy who joined school when I was young, and I think it was secondary school, midway through the year. And day one, I was his buddy. I showed him around. Pretty soon, he got badly bullied. And I stood there, and I watched, and I didn't say anything. I didn't do anything. Behind his back, when everyone was joking at his expense, I would nod, and I would smile. I wouldn't say anything, but just be there. He ended up leaving shortly after because of it, and I remember on his last day him saying to me he was just thankful that I was his friend. And that broke my heart. That hurt. I wasn't his friend. I chose to just stand there. I chose to be part of his bullying by just standing there. Would we stand up for what is right and wrong? It's challenging thoughts, isn't it? In our lives, where are we witnessing injustice or wrong, and how are we being called to not just stand by, but to stand up? What will be our response when we see injustice? Will we stand aloof, or will we stand aligned with God's heart for justice and righteousness? When we stand by and watch injustice unfold, we're not just passive onlookers. We're picking a side. And it's not God's. And it's on us to step up, not step back, and champion what's right in God's eyes, echoing his pursuit of justice and righteousness. Don't just stand there. Point number two, don't take advantage. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. What we read here are a set of very toxic behaviors expressed by Edom that show that they're no better than the ones doing the attacking. There are three crimes here, essentially: gloating and rejoicing, boasting, and looting. They gloated and rejoiced, number one. Or A. These words describe the inappropriate joy that they had watching their brother Jacob suffer. They were ruined, and they watched with gladness. They grabbed the popcorn and sat and watched as their neighbors faced horror. Misfortune doesn't sound that bad, but maybe in English, it's talking about a time of real suffering and pain. It's the similar word to disaster. You know, they didn't weep with those who weep. There's actually a word for this in German, Schadenfreude. I think I've said that right. If anyone knows German, please correct me after. Taking pleasure in the misfortune of others. You know, so many social media storms these days are around taking pleasure in the misfortune of others, and it's easy for us to get swept in with it. Forbes named Elizabeth Holmes the world's youngest self-made woman billionaire. She was worth $4.5 billion in 2014 when she was 30 years old. She built a company called Theranos, with the aim of just using a few drops of blood for testing. Unfortunately, it came out that the company didn't do what they said they were doing. They were absolute frauds. They engaged in deception knowing their technology was flawed. Eventually, in 2022, she was sentenced to 11 years in prison, and her revised net worth was zero. while what they did was awful, social media and news went crazy, right? Most people seemed to get a real kick out of seeing someone fall, her company, an empire, crumble. People took pleasure in it. Sinners making a mess of their lives is no joke, and it's not something for us to rejoice in. It's exactly the situation we were all in before that gracious, most powerful breath of God entered our lungs, and we could truly breathe, and we can truly live. We experienced grace and love in that moment. We experienced the mercies and compassions of a most holy God. It's a challenge to us to do the same, to love, to show compassion, to show mercy, even if we don't know them, even if they are our enemies. B, they boasted. Their boasting represents the arrogance of their hearts. They elevated themselves above others in their time of distress. Pride and boasting go hand in hand, and last week we saw how dangerous pride can be. It is evil. But let me ask you, what do we actually have to boast in? Who here chose their parents? Okay. Who here chose their sex at birth? I said sex, not gender. You know, quite a lot of these life experiences are determined by those two things. The family you're born to, and whether you are male or female. You didn't get to choose any of that. So really, what do we have to boast in? We boast in Jesus Christ, the one who is in control of all things, the one who gave us everything, the one who saves us through his bloodshed on the cross. You see, boasting is easy when we compare ourselves to one another. Edom could boast, sitting in their easy-to-defend, impenetrable fortress, watching Judah suffer at the hand of invaders. I'm sure you know someone here, not specifically here, but you know someone who isn't as smart as you, who isn't as good-looking as you, or as wealthy as you, or as high up in their career as you. But pride is absolutely destroyed and put to shame when we compare ourselves to God, right? When we compare ourselves to Jesus, when you do that, you realize you have nothing to boast in. We are so small, so weak, so helpless. We realize how absolutely dependent and in need of God we are. See, they looted. They physically stole from them. They took what wasn't theirs. They made the best situation for themselves out of someone else's misery. If you ever had your things stolen, you know how this feels. It's an absolute violation. You feel exposed. You feel very vulnerable. It's awful. See, theft goes beyond the physical, doesn't it? It's taking advantage of a vulnerability, whether it's a door, a system, or conflict, to take what isn't yours, to make yourself rich. Now, my dad is a very clever man, but he has no street smarts, let's call it that. And I remember he got an email from his long-lost cousin who needed some money to help him out of a jam. Fortunately, this long-lost cousin that we had never heard of was extremely wealthy. All he needed was £1,000 to unlock the millions of pounds for all of us to share. It was fantastic news. Now, my dad asked me to help send him this money, and thankfully I recognized it was a scam. They exploited my dad's vulnerability and his gullibility and his lack of computer skills. This looting is exploiting weakness, and it's a breach of the brotherly love that they were called to, and we're called to, in Christ. When Judah sought to defend itself, while they suffered, they snuck in like thieves and stole from them. you remember in our last sermon, God says that in their judgment of Edom, this is exactly the pain they will get to experience, exactly what they've done to Judah. So they won't get away with it. They gloated, they boasted, and they looted. You see, when you let pride consume you, when you boast in yourself, you can start to see people as stepping stones to get what you want out of life, to get to where you want to go to in life. You can see start to see the benefits to you in taking advantage of others. At work, always one of the hardest conversations I have is with people trying to get them to take their eyes off their own career and think about those around them and how they can support and help them, not just themselves. But it's not natural. It goes against the grain of human sinful nature. I mean, this is our TV show after all, and we're the main character. No, instead we're called to compassion for the weak and vulnerable, just like Jesus. I like to consider the story where Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the Gospel of Mark 6. Here we see a multitude of people that are in need, much like the vulnerable situation of Judah. And the disciples were overwhelmed by this great need and suggest sending the crowd away, send them away. They see the problem and not the potential for compassion here. However, Jesus, he embodies this heart of compassion and service, and he instructs his disciples to give the crowd something to eat. He takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish, giving thanks and breaking them, and the disciples distribute the food. Not only is everyone fed, but there's abundance left over. This miracle reflects the complete opposite of the actions of the Edomites towards Judah. Rather than taking advantage of vulnerability, Jesus provides for the needs. Instead of gloating over scarcity, he creates abundance. Where the Edomites looted from their kin in a time of disaster, Jesus shared what he had, even in a moment where it seemed like he didn't have much to share. In verse 34 of that passage, it tells us why. It says, he had compassion on them. Jesus demonstrates how important compassion is. How many times do we read that? He had compassion on them. Honestly, I probably see more of Edom in me than I would like to admit. I'm sure I'm not alone. So let's make it our prayer then, that the Holy Spirit would convict, challenge, and change us to be more Christ-like and less Edomite. That we wouldn't look on at the misfortune of others and gloat, but look and see an opportunity to provide and to love. There are many in the world who are vulnerable, just like Judah, who are suffering, who are under attack and all alone. God cares about them, and so should we. Whoever they are, human life is human life. They are image bearers made in God's image. So where we see sorrow, we can bring the comfort of the gospel, can't we? Where there is a need, we respond with the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we exploit others' misfortunes for personal gain, we mirror Edom's toxic gloating, boasting, and looting. Yet, in contrast, Jesus calls us to reflect his character in showing mercy, compassion, and love. Number three, okay. Don't be cruel, verse 14. Have a read. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. This verse kicks it up a notch with the accusations against Edom. A lack of compassion has evolved into cruelty. Notice where they're standing. They're standing at the crossroads. When you arrive at a crossroads, what do? You make a decision. See, every time we sin, it's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's a decision. We decide to sin. They stood at the crossroads, and here they made a terrible decision. They chose the wrong route. The route of violence and cruelty and not the road of grace and compassion. There they lay in wait to cut off his fugitives. They're basically waiting in place to make sure those trying to escape can't. When it says cut off here, remember it means exterminate or destroy. The people fleeing from their suffering and pain during the invasion, those trying to save their lives, were killed, murdered, slaughtered by Edom. Not only that, but we see that those who survived and escaped this slaughter, they handed over to the enemy. Edom was standing at the crossroads. They had a choice to make. They chose cruelty over compassion. They chose to harm instead of help. Picking up the story from earlier in my sermon, back in Nazi Germany, many churches stood aloof. They did nothing during a time of suffering and persecution. Enter Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This man, he was deeply involved in the Confessing Church, a movement that resisted the Nazi regime's attempt to align German Protestant churches with their ideology. And Bonhoeffer's resistance was not just political, but deeply theological. He believed that as Christians, it was imperative to stand up against injustice and protect the oppressed and the vulnerable, reflecting Christ's compassion. Now, Bonhoeffer could have easily remained silent, hidden away in the safety of academia or in the church, yet he chose a different path. In a world that was increasingly choosing cruelty, he stood for compassion. He actively worked to undermine the cruelty around him. He didn't just preach from the safety of his pulpit, he put his theology into action, helping to orchestrate an underground railroad to help the Jews escape during the Holocaust. Sometimes we stand at the same crossroads. We see people running away in distress from suffering and pain in life, and we have a choice to add to their pain, to stand and just watch, or to help. As Christians, we want to choose compassion more often than we choose any of the other two. But it can be hard. It can be awkward. It can be tiring. But remember what Jesus said. You will know they're my disciples because they love one another. Edom have a special relationship with Judah. They're distant relatives. At church here, we're part of God's family, aren't we? So I think it's right for us to put in some extra effort here among God's people to show this compassion actively. I've got to say, over the last month, Hannah and I have felt a lot of compassion when we've been through what seemed like non-stop illness. That compassion was expressed in a text message, a call, a prayer, a chat, an offer to help, and a care package. There's nothing extraordinary about any of these things. They're individual decisions that we can all make to show compassion, to show care and concern for one another. I don't know if you know, but I'm not naturally a compassionate person, but that doesn't excuse me of doing everything I can to love and show compassion to people. There will be plenty of times when I fail, where I don't just sit at a crossroads, but I actually make a decision to further someone's pain and suffering. I know I have. Maybe we lash out in anger at people. Maybe we belittle what they're going through. Maybe we actually relish the fact that it serves them right. But we're all sinners here. We've all stood at the crossroads and made a bad decision. But whether we've done that a few times, whether we've done it a million times, and whether we do it again, God's grace is sufficient. Breathe that sigh of relief. When it comes to the forgiveness of sins, Jesus never once stands at the crossroads umming and ahhing about whether or not to show us compassion. When we trust in him, he is compassionate, merciful, and loving to forgive us our sins. And when we're saved and we stand at the crossroads looking to make a decision, we aren't there on our own anymore. We have God's wisdom in his word right here. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, strengthening us. We have the gospel stamped on our soul, a walking testament to the power of Christ's compassion. We're empowered with unbelievable, unquenchable, death-destroying, sin-crushing power. We're empowered to act justly and to love mercy. When we feel incapacitated by our weaknesses, let's remember that it is God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. A challenge for us all this week is to keep an eye out for our own crossroad moments coming up. When we're there, let's pray about it. Let's pray for help and power so we can exercise love, mercy, and compassion to anyone who runs our way, whether it's here in church or at work or with a neighbor or family member or even your wife or husband. At life's crossroads, we face a choice between standing there, between cruelty, and between compassion. Let's not echo Edom's harshness, but empowered by God's grace, choose to reflect the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in radical compassion. Let's conclude. And there we have it. Three don'ts that God calls out in Edom as accusations against them that show his righteousness. Edom are a people at odds with God. They are a people who don't love or follow God. And though in many ways we sin, like Edom, we are not Edom. Now, if you remember last week, I said Obadiah means worshipper of Yahweh or follower of Yahweh. That's us. We're all Obadiah. And what that means for us is that we're empowered by God, the God we follow, to do, to act, to love, to engage, to uphold, to show compassion and to love. So, to end, here are three do's for us to take away tonight. But a couple caveats. This isn't a salvation thing. This is a loving your God thing. This isn't a try hard thing, it's a pray hard thing. So let's go. Number one, do engage. Instead of standing by like Edom, let's be present and proactive in support and empathy for those facing challenges and injustice. Whether it's offering a listening ear, providing practical assistance, or standing up for someone. Do number two, do celebrate. The opposite of taking pleasure in others' downfall or exploiting their vulnerability is looking for ways to build people up. Celebrate success. Bear burdens. Extend kindness and generosity, especially when they're most needed. Number three, do choose compassion. When faced with decisions, big or small, let's always lean towards compassion and mirror Jesus' love. Let's seek the Holy Spirit's guidance, not just to avoid causing pain, but to actively be a source of healing and support, embodying the mercy and love of Christ. You know, I was wondering why we as a church have been suffering so much the last month or so with sickness and death. Is it some kind of spiritual attack? Or maybe it's just an opportunity for us as a church to show compassion to one another, to love one another through it. See, suffering and compassion go hand in hand. Where there is suffering, there's an opportunity for compassion. Now, after two sermons, we get a very clear picture of how divine justice strikes against evil. And next week, we'll conclude, and we will move from judgment to see the beautiful and wonderful, most glorious hope and healing that await the good. The good, that's you and me if we're saved. I remember there was this guy at Hannah's old church I used to visit when we were dating that used to ask me how I was, and I'd say, I'm good. He would reply, you're not good. No one is good. And then once I manned up and I replied to him, I said, I am good. God, Jesus made me good. We are declared good. And we are declared righteous. So this hope, this healing, it's for us. Those of us who are in Christ. Isn't that exciting? We'll take a peek at the day of the Lord and we'll see justice, judgment, and a joyful restoration. In fact, we will take a closer look at some of the themes we picked up this morning. So make sure you're here next week, same time, to hear this awesome conclusion to Obadiah. Amen.